A small number tonight, but very lengthy lesson, so let's get started at once with a word of prayer. Father, how we bless your name, because your promise is always sure, your Son is always precious to us, and that, Father, you're just so good to us. So we bless your name this evening, and ask that you teach us as we walk through these doctrines of grace. We ask that you lead us by the hand, so that if we get out of our depth, you will uphold us and keep us on the right path. So bless us then, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've now come to the third point of the 5 points of Calvinism, the extent of the atonement. Well, we know from Scripture that Jesus was without sin and so did not have to die, but yet in dying, he died for other people. Christ died for our sins, the Scriptures say. But then the question necessarily arises, for whom did Jesus die? For whose sins did he die? Who are the us for whom he died? Well, this is one of the questions over which Calvinists have been debating for quite a while, debating amongst themselves, because outside of Calvinism, hardly anybody bothers with this. Everybody naturally assumes that Christ died equally for everybody, didn't he? And only Calvinists seem to be concerned with the issue of the extent of the atonement, that is, the identification of those for whom Christ died. So that's what we're going to begin to look at tonight, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, for the next 2 weeks as well. A very controversial subject, and it's frequently been said that this, the third point of Calvinism, is the last point that people accept. It's the hardest to understand, and it's the hardest to swallow. And so people generally will believe in the fifth point first and the third point fifth. So it's a hard one to accept because it's kind of hard to understand. It's not simply, well, Christ died only for the elect. What are the ramifications of that for the nature of the atonement and election and so forth? So that's why we will be looking at it in installments of 3 separate weeks. But before we look at what the Scriptures say and what are the specific issues involved, since this is a series on the history and theology of Calvinism, I thought I'd begin with just a brief history of the controversy. Now, most of what I'm about to say has already been mentioned here and there in our section on the history of Calvinism, but I thought that I'd tie it in very succinctly with an overview of the history of the debates about the extent of the atonement. Well, there were occasional debates about this long before the days of John Calvin. It didn't start with him. Goes back long before that. Virtually every Christian, including heretics, in the earliest part of the church, believed that Christ died for every human being. I did some research on this in my dissertation and found that even Augustine believed in that. Now, there's been some debate over whether Augustine did teach universal atonement or limited atonement. It's my view that Augustine taught universal atonement. But probably the first person to expressly put limitations on the atonement was someone we mentioned some months ago, actually about a year ago, by the name of Gottschalk. Evidently, Gottschalk explicitly taught that Christ died only for the elect, and he was probably the first to explicitly say so. And that was one of the reasons for which he was condemned by various Catholic theologians. Then throughout the Middle Ages, the various Catholic schoolmen theologians debated the question. But they usually came up with the same conclusion that, well, Christ did die for every man, although some of them tended to add a certain proviso that the atonement is not applied to all men, but only those that receive it by faith and sacraments and so forth. Then we come to the Reformation, and we find that no major changes at first. Martin Luther still held to a lot of Roman Catholic theology. Gradually he began to depart from that, but we don't find Luther substantially different from Roman Catholic teaching on the extent of the atonement. For example, he wrote, quote, "He bore the sins of the entire world. He has and bears all the sins of all men in his body. The sins of the whole world, which are committed from the first man to the last day thereof, lie upon the back of that one man who was born of Mary." I went looking through Luther's works and found only really one quotation from him that sounds like he's limiting the atonement. But I found dozens of quotations from him where he explicitly says Christ died for all men, from the lowest to the greatest, even for Judas and Ahab and so forth. Every man, every woman. Consequently, all succeeding Lutherans have believed in universal atonement. Now, they tended to have gone lower than Luther. You're never going to find any Lutheran higher than Luther, but they tend to go downhill from him, starting with Melanchthon. And so this really hasn't been a debate with them. So the idea of universal atonement has always been popular in the Lutheran branch. Well, what about other branches of the Reformation? You go over to Great Britain and you'll find that the English reformers also believed in universal atonement. Cranmer and various other ones believed in this. And it found its creedal statement in the 39 Articles. Article 31 says, "The offering of Christ once made is the perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual." Well, now we move more closer to home to the Swiss Reformation and the Reformation of Southern Germany. What do we find there? Well, we still basically find the same view of universal atonement. Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, and Wolfgang Musculus, three of the leading Swiss reformers, all believe that Christ died for every man. Now, there's been quite a bit of debate over what were the views of John Calvin on the extent of the atonement. Some say Calvin taught universal atonement. Others say he believed in particular atonement, only for the elect. I did a good bit of research on this at one point and came to the conclusion that, well, to my surprise, John Calvin believed the same as all the other reformers. In other words, Calvin taught universal atonement. In this, he was in agreement with various other reformers, such as Peter Martyr Vermigli, Zacharias Ursinus, and various other reformers that are generally called Calvinists. So we find universal atonement clearly the accepted viewpoint of Reformed and Reformation theology up until, the late 1500s. For example, the most important statement of Reformed theology for, many, many years, and still one of the three or four most important ones, is the Heidelberg Catechism. And in many of its answers, it states unequivocally universal atonement. For example, question 37 that we quoted last week, quote, "That all the time he lived on the earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the whole human race." Universal atonement. Well, then who was the first of the reformers or the Calvinists to teach any limitations on the atonement? Well, some have tried to see it in Zacharias or Sinus or Zacchaeus or one or two others, possibly even Calvin. But everybody has agreed that Theodore Beza definitely taught limited atonement. No one argues about him, and so I consider him probably the first of the Calvinist reformers to explicitly teach limited atonement. In this, he felt that he was improving upon the theory of universal atonement, even as he was the first of the reformers to teach supralapsarianism. I can't find supralapsarianism really before him. There's a few shadows of it before him, but he was the first explicit one. In my opinion, that's the same thing on the limitation of the atonement. And very soon thereafter, the people that were influenced by Beza began to teach other limitations. William Perkins, Johannes Piscator, and others also taught a more strict view of limited atonement. And this is all going on toward the end of the 1500s. Now, these limitations were basically clarifications. They're trying to harmonize particular election with universal atonement. So they said there's got to be some qualifications and limitations put on. Otherwise, why are not all men saved? Is it simply election, or is there something in the atonement itself? So for them, the question wasn't simply, for whom did Christ die, but for whom did God foreordain the atonement? Not just simply the nature of the atonement, but also the design of the atonement. And that also had implications, as we shall see, on the nature of the atonement. Then we come up to the year 1618 to 1619 with the Synod of Dort, when the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were officially formulated. While accepting that the atonement was of infinite value and universal sufficiency, the Synod of Dort rejected the Arminian doctrine of a pure universal atonement. Now, you see, the Remonstrants, they put forth their 5 points, and one of their points was a universal atonement. And so the delegates at the Synod of Dort, sort of the International Congress of Calvinism, said that the atonement was infinitely sufficient and highly valued, but it was, in one sense, also just for the elect. It was properly because of election for the elect alone. Well, that gave rise to various other debates. Two of the delegates at the Synod of Dort wrote books elucidating what Dort really meant to teach. Bishop Hall and especially Bishop John Davenant from England wrote books trying to tone down the misuse of the Synod of Dort. Bishop Davenant wrote a dissertation on the death of Christ, and he argued that the Synod never meant to totally exclude the non-elect from the benefits of the atonement, but to say that it was primarily for the elect, but that there was still something for the non-elect. Whereas other people were saying, Senator Dewitt was saying it was only for the elect, pure and simple. And you cross the English Channel and you find some of the so-called Amiraldians in France and in Switzerland moving along similar lines as Davenant and Hall, but going a little bit further. They were reasserting the more universal theory of Luther and Calvin and the others. And they had their followers for quite a while. Back in England, there were very many so-called four-point Calvinists, such as John Bunyan, who taught universal atonement. Then there were some, such as Richard Baxter, who sought to mediate between these opposing extremes of a more strict atonement, a strictly limited atonement, and a more strictly universal atonement. And that branch is sometimes called four-and-a-half-point Calvinists. Now, if we're kind of cutting up those points into half-points, people have even suggested four-and-three-quarter-point Calvinists, and I've even heard of four-and-seven-eighths-point Calvinists. So it gets very, very fine point. And I would say that at this juncture to show that there's been probably more fine-tuning on this point than any of the other 5 points. Calvinists are usually in total agreement on each of the others. This is the one, because of its very nature, that it has to be very, very fine-tuned. Unfortunately, some of the debate gets out of tune. Meanwhile, back to history. Well, as some people were making modifications on the universal side, there were others trying to make more modifications and purifications on the more particular or limited side. And rising to the top of this was John Owen. John Owen said Davenant and Hall were going too far in one direction, so he made certain clarifications on the other. John Owen wrote what is considered the classical defense of the more strictly limited atonement view. He entitled his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's some 300 pages, and it's considered to be the final word on the subject. Owen allowed very, very little in the atonement for the non-elect. Now, he did once or twice say, yes, there are some benefits, but he gave most of his efforts to saying that it is for the elect. And also, he is paralleled by Francis Turretin and various others in Europe in this book. Now we come to the 18th century, and we find the same sort of situation continuing. Some of the different positions are solidifying. On the one hand, some of the lower Calvinists, such as Philip Doddridge and Isaac Watts, were teaching low Calvinism, which can either be called four-point Calvinism or four-and-a-half-point Calvinism, anything that rejects a strictly limited atonement view. On the other hand, there were those, generally the hyper-Calvinists, that taught a very strict, strictly limited view of the atonement. But just as there were those such as Baxter that sought to mediate, so there were those in the 18th century that sought to mediate between these two extremes. They said, well, let's not just go back to what Calvin and Senator Dort taught, but let's see what the scriptures teach. And they came up, well, the two aspects of the atonement. And this had actually been mentioned much earlier. In the 18th century, much of the controversy surrounded a certain book reprinted from the Puritan era entitled The Marrow of Modern Divinity. This controversy raged for some years in the Church of Scotland, and sides were taken on this, and the book actually attempted to mediate on the doctrine of the extent of the atonement. Thomas Boston and the Erskines and the Hogs called the Merrimen, they said that there are two aspects about the atonement. It got very, very complicated, much more than I'm going to go into this evening. And they said that there is a general aspect of the atonement that applies to all men, and it's a covenant and so forth, but there's also something particular for the elect and the elect alone because of the covenant of redemption. But that movement did not continue for very much longer. Well, this general overall pattern of different positions continued into the 19th century, and there were still some very strictly limited Calvinists on the one side, such as William Rushton, the hyper-Calvinist, who was probably the most extreme of all on the limitation of the atonement. He would grant nothing for the non-elect in the atonement, nothing whatsoever. And on the other hand, there were some very strictly universal Calvinists, especially in New England theology, such as Albert Barnes, who would say there's nothing just for the elect. It's all equally for everybody. So you do still find those two positions. But generally in the 19th century, we find even more modifications, such as with the Merrimen, coming in from both sides. We're finding at one point they're diverging, but now we find some people saying, well, let's modify and let's see, well, maybe the other side isn't so wrong after all. On the low side, for instance, there were certain low Calvinists that would stress the universal aspect of the atonement, But they did not entirely negate the particular aspect. They would say it's mainly universal, but there's still some things in there for the elect and the elect alone. This was generally in Scotland. They kind of took their keynote from the Mirror of Modern Divinity. These would include James Morrison and Ralph Wardlaw. On the other hand, the high Calvinists, as they came to be known, would generally stress the particular aspect of the atonement, but more and more they began to admit, well, yes, there are universal benefits for all men from the same atonement. And they began to admit more freely this universal aspect. These would include Charles Hodge, William G.T. Shedd, and William Cunningham. And so we still find this same pattern continuing even right up to the present hour. There have been some of the more traditional four-point Calvinists who still see no limitation in the atonement. Four-point Calvinists. In the 20th century, we find W.H. Griffith Thomas, Louis Ferry Chafer, and R.T. Kendall still teaching the old classical view of more or less Amiraldianism, four-point Calvinists. And probably the definitive book on the subject was written, about 20-something years ago by Robert Leitner of Dallas Seminary. Probably the fullest defense of Calvinistic universal atonement, The Death Christ Died, A Case for Unlimited Atonement. But then we also find, up to the present, are some modifications coming in from the low side. Perhaps you've seen the book, The Death of Christ by Norman Doughty. Some pronounce it Norman Doughty. What he does is greatly modify the low Calvinist position almost to the point where he can be considered a high Calvinist. He makes more modifications from that side than it had been hitherto made since the days of Davenant. Well, just as you finding modifications on that side, you do some modifications on the more limited side. True, there are some still very strictly limited men, even to the present day, that would say there's really nothing in the atonement for the non-elect. You'll find writings like Arthur Pink and Herman Hoeksema saying that. But yet you will find those making some modifications similar to Charles Hodge. Some 15 or 20 years ago, Gary Long wrote his master's thesis, Definite Atonement, and it's been reprinted in book form. And it's very close to the views of Hodge and Shedd and Cunningham, saying it's primarily for the elect, but there's still some things for the non-elect in it. But his major emphasis is still on the limited view. Find Louis Burkhoff and John Murray are also making important contributions to the debate. But just as it was a Norman Doughty that made probably the greatest qualifications toward a reconciliation in the middle from that side, we also find R.B. Kuyper making some very important contributions from the more limited view. Now, these two almost meet in the middle. If you really want to be up to date on the debate, read Doughty's book, but also read R.B. Kuyper's excellent little book, For Whom Did Christ Die? By the way, Kuyper taught at Westminster Seminary, so his credentials are above reproach. But just as Doughty came in from one side, so Kuyper came in from the other. Still basically teaching limited atonement, he clarified some of the issues in very down-to-earth languages. So in many ways, they begin to complement each other, and so there's still some tension between these two tendencies. This has been the tendencies in Reformed theology. You don't find these tendencies on any of the other five points. You do find it here more than on the other points. Now, the two tendencies are the universal aspect and the limited aspect. Is it all one? Is it all other? Or is there a little bit of both, and how much and to what extent? Well, there's no, as I've tried to show, there's no one mainstream Reformed view concerning the extent of the atonement. There is a mainline mainstream view on the other four points, no doubt about that. But on this, history shows that there have been variations amongst very good and leading Calvinists ever since the very beginning. Now, the more limited view probably has had more adherence, at least since the days of the Puritans. But on the other hand, look at history at the very beginning, that the earliest reformers all taught the more universal view. So that has to be kind of balanced like that. Well, most of the more popular books on Calvinism tend to paint the whole issue not in historic terms, but in either-or terms. You either believe in universal atonement or you believe in a limited view. There's nothing in between. Christ died either equally for all men or he died only for the elect. But when you do more serious research on the matter in the scriptures and in the history of Reformed theology, you find that it's not as simple as that. You find at the very top of the heap, the leading Calvinists have made these qualifications. Even John Owen and Turretin have made some qualifications saying that there are some things for the non-elect. And so it's not quite as simple as some people would make. In the end, I suppose it is simple, but for us with puny minds, we get complicated with the various issues, and it does get complicated. Well, here we've done a simple survey of the history of the controversy. Here and now, it would be useful for us to see some of the representative qualifications, as it were. You see, if you read some of the simple literature, maybe an article or a pamphlet, you find the popular writer speaking in terms of equally for all or only for the elect. But when you go more in depth, you'll find that the writers will use qualifying language that doesn't sound like the popular writers. Let me give you quite a few of these quotations to show that even at the highest levels of scholarship in Calvinism, there have been important clarifications and qualifications. I mentioned Richard Baxter. Baxter wrote this, which would disprove any idea of him teaching a purely universal atonement. Quote, "Christ therefore died for all, but not for all equally, or with the same intent, design, or purpose." Now, Baxter is usually the man people quote when they say universal atonement, but his quotation right there shows he made certain qualifications. There is a special design, a special intent in the atonement for the elect. Also, Archbishop James Usher used a similar formula. He says, quote, "In one respect, he may be said to have died for all, and in another respect, not to have died for all." So that's neither universal nor limited. It seems to be a combination of both. John Davenant abounds with many of those sort of statements and formulas, and especially like the formula going back to the Church Fathers. I said that none of the Church Fathers taught a strictly limited view, but some of them did put some qualifications, not so much as only for the elect, but especially for the elect. Davenant particularly liked Ambrose. Ambrose said, quote, "Although Christ suffered for all, yet he suffered especially for us, because he suffered for his church." Well, that's kind of the qualifications coming in from the more universal side. So they're not strictly universal. They're making concessions and qualifications. Let's look over on the other side, and we'll find that even the greatest proponents of the more limited side do make some very unexpected qualifications that kind of bypass the popular literature. Jonathan Edwards, in his Freedom of the Will, he wrote, quote, "From these things, it will inevitably follow that, however Christ in some sense may be said to die for all, to redeem all visible Christians, yea, the whole world by his death, yet there must be something particular in the design of his death with respect to such as he intended should actually be saved thereby." So he says there is a universal aspect, but you've got to remember the particular aspect as well. Let me give you another quotation from Charles Hodge, one of the greatest Calvinists that have ever lived. And this quotation usually surprises people because it's almost verbatim from James Usher, who is generally classified with the universal atonement men. Hodge wrote, quote, "There is a sense, therefore, in which he died for all, and there is a sense in which he died for the elect alone." A lot of people don't realize that. Charles Hodge said that you've got to keep in balance a certain universality and particularity. Well, his son A.A. Hodge also followed in the same vein. He wrote one of the best books on the atonement. It's been recently reprinted, and it's trying to explicitly bring out the particular aspects, but even A.A. Hodge says there's some universal aspects of the atonement. In his Outlines of Theology, A.A. Hodge wrote this, quote, "Nor is there any debate as to the universal reference of some of the benefits purchased by Christ. Calvinists believe that the entire dispensation of forbearance under which the human family rests since the fall, including for the unjust as well as the just, temporal mercies and means of grace, is part of the purchase of Christ's blood. They admit also that Christ did in some sense die for all men, that he thereby removed all legal obstacles from the salvation of any and every man, and that his satisfaction may be applied to one man as well as to another if God so wills it." So you notice the recurring phrase in these quotations? In some sense. The limited people will say, in some sense, Christ died for all. And on the other side, even the universal men will say, in some sense, there's something particular for the elect alone. So a lot of the debate is, what are these senses about which they are talking about? They may be minority, but what is the sense? Well, William G.T. Shedd tried to make sense of these senses with some rather unusual qualifications. You'd have to really read this in context, but here's his basic formula. Quote, "Atonement is unlimited." Like unlimited atonement. "And redemption is limited." That's limited redemption. How can you have both? He says this statement includes all the scripture texts, those which assert that Christ died for all men, and those which assert that he died for his people. So we find Shedd and Hodge and his son Hodge also making these qualifications. Back in Britain, you find various Scottish writers making these qualifications. And probably the best discussion on the whole issue is to be found in William Cunningham. This evening I've given you only just a very brief historical overview and bringing in some of the issues. But if you really want to find an excellent discussion on the matter, I would direct you to William Cunningham's about 150 pages in Historical Theology. Listen to what Cunningham says. Quote, "It is not denied by the advocates of particular redemption or of a limited atonement that mankind in general, even those who ultimately perish, do derive some advantages or benefits from Christ's death." So that's in the 19th century, 20th century. Well, we still find those same qualifications. John Murray of Westminster Seminary, several times in his writings, elucidated those universal benefits which he said, quote, accrue to the non-elect from the redemptive work of Christ. Louis Burkhoff also said the same thing. Quote, "All that the natural man receives other than curse and death is an indirect result of the redemptive work of Christ." Burkhoff shows in his Systematic Theology that the primary design of the atonement was for the elect and the elect alone. But he says the atonement doesn't just have that one design. He even says there is a secondary design, and that secondary design applies to all men. So the primary design doesn't negate the secondary one any more than saying the secondary one means that it's equally for all. One writer has especially popularized Calvinism, probably as much or more than anyone in this century, Lorraine Bettner. And yet, Bettner also makes some interesting qualifications. In his studies in theology, he says, quote, "There is then a sense in which Christ died for all men." Again, a sense. J. Oliver Buswell also noted these universal aspects and benefits, and he narrowed them down to three. Quote, "There is no question among those who adhere to the Calvinistic system of doctrine as to the fact that the atonement of Christ is universal in three respects. Number one, it is sufficient for all. Number two, the atonement is applicable to all. Number three, the atonement is offered to all." Now, I've mentioned two writers in particular that have made the best advances, in my opinion, toward bridging this gulf between the two and trying to clarify the issue. So let me give you some of their qualifying statements. First, from the higher side, R.B. Kuyper. Quote, "According to the Reformed faith, the divine design of the atonement is in an important respect limited. But the Reformed faith also insists that in other respects it is universal. It can be shown without the slightest difficulty that certain benefits of the atonement, other than the salvation of individuals, are universal." Then he also sums up and says, "Therefore, the statement so often heard from Reformed pulpits that Christ died only for the elect must be rated a careless one. The particular design of the atonement and its universal design in no way contradict each other, nor do they merely complement each other. They support and strengthen each other. In final analysis, they stand and fall together." I commend his book, For Whom Christ Died, to you if you're interested in reading an excellent work on the subject. Well, that's the qualification from the limited side that virtually bridges the gap. What are the qualifications from the other side? Let me give you some selective quotations from Norman Doughty. Quote, "Christ died to make possible the salvation of all, but to make actual the salvation of the elect alone. The cross had a special reference to the elect. Christ's redemptive work was primarily for the elect and only secondarily for the rest of men." That almost sounds like Louis Burkhoff. "Thus, God's intention in the death of Christ was not the same with reference to the two groups. But though God's design in Christ's death was dual, we must not think that the death itself was dual. The sense in which Christ died for the elect and the non-elect was single, but his object in doing so was double. His death had a special reference to the elect, but we strongly deny that it had an exclusive reference to them." Well, that's sort of our historical overview and bringing up how there have been qualifications. Now let's kind of go a little bit deeper into how these qualifications begin to match. Are they contradictions? Or as these last two writers said, they complement each other, and you cannot deny one without denying the other. What is this? Are the dual aspects of the atonement? Well, we've noticed that there are several aspects of the doctrine that need to be kept in balance. We've seen throughout these studies on Calvinism that you have to keep balance in everything. The balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Got to keep that in balance. The balance of the secret and revealed wills of God. The balance of total depravity and total responsibility. Last week, the active and passive obedience of Christ. You can see the need for balance in any doctrine like this. The same balance needs to be maintained regarding the extent of the atonement. And the three helpful points, especially that will bring out this balance of what I would call the dual aspects or dualism in the atonement. First, the dual aspects of the atonement match the dual aspects of the grace of God. Now, in a few weeks when we get to the fourth point of Calvinism, we're going to elucidate that even further, but let's just kind of sum up what I mean at this juncture. The point is simply this. God loves all men as creatures. John Gill said, in that sense, he even loved Satan as his creature, as a creature, but not as a sinner. As a sinner, God has to have a superabundant love. So he loves all men as creatures, but he has a special love for his elect. So Reformed theology has always, with only one or two hyper-Calvinist exceptions, taught universal common grace and special grace. And it's not simply a difference of quantity, but of quality. There is a sense in which God loves all men, but he has a special love for his elect, whom he has chosen. So the difference is exactly like the analogy of a man loving his neighbors, but also loving his wife. A man should love all men. That's the second great commandment. Love all people, love your enemies too. But a man is also to have a special love for his wife, for his bride. And it's not simply, honey, I love you more than my neighbor, or I love you more than my enemy. It's a slap his face if he simply says, I love you more than my enemy. What it means is he loves her in a different sense than he loves all other people. What are we saying? The difference of that love is not simply quantitative, but qualitative. And that kind of love is the same that you find in universal and common grace and with special grace. What's that got to do with the atonement? Just as there is that balance of a general universal love of God for all men, so there is a universal aspect of the atonement to that degree. But there's also a special love, a different kind of love for God's elect, his bride. And that is reflected in the special aspect of the atonement. And several of the writers on this subject have brought out this analogy. Secondly, there's a scripture text that, to my mind, illustrates this dichotomy of for all, but especially for some. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4:10. This is a verse that several writers have appealed to in this context, such as Richard Baxter and, I believe, Davenant. But I believe it does bring out the dual aspects of the atonement. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, some of the more strictly limited theologians will say this doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but with providence, that God is the providential protector of all men, but especially of believers. He especially protects believers from all harm. This is, as you would find, the use of the term Savior back in the book of Psalms. David said, he saves me from Saul, and so forth. I have difficulty with that interpretation for two reasons. First off, the word Savior is used most times in the New Testament, if not all times, by way of salvation, not by way of providential protection. And so its usual use is that. Secondly, the argument that providence means that God protects believers more than he protects unbelievers doesn't seem to fit in with other truths we know in Scripture. For example, David often prayed, why do the ungodly prosper, and the godly are the ones that tend to suffer more persecution and problems in this life? That's part of the problem of Job. And so the sense there seems to be that God providentially protects them by bringing them through difficulties, not by taking them out of them. I just don't see that being taught in 1 Timothy 4:10. I would interpret this verse meaning that there is a general sense in which God is the Savior of all men, but there is a special way in which he is the Savior of believers. Not so much by way of providence, but something to do with, in some sense, salvation. Richard Baxter and others have brought this out by sort of paraphrasing this verse in a useful theological formula that almost bridges the two aspects of this tension in Calvinism. The formula runs like this. Christ died for all men, but especially the elect. There's a universal aspect, but there's still a special or especial aspect of the atonement only for the believers. One doesn't negate the other. You find them both together. We should also point out the term especial doesn't seem to mean that they're both on the same level, but especially would kind of turn it like this, that the particular aspect takes the emphasis. Just like it says here, he is a savior of all, but there's a special way he's a savior of believers, of his people, his bride, the elect. Well, personally, I find that a very useful formula. Just like I'm reminded of Kuyper's words saying that it's rather careless to say Christ died only for the elect. I prefer to say he died especially for the elect. That's putting it on a greater importance in the universal aspect without denying any of the universal aspects. There's a third point that I'd bring out. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. I know that you cannot always prove a theological point from a parable that is not meant to teach that explicit point, but I think that this is something that is brought out in the parable, and it does illustrate the principle at hand. Matthew 13, verse 44. The Lord Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." What's this got to do with the aspects of the atonement? Simply this. Man's out there on the road, and he sees a field. And he sees something poking up from beneath the ground. And he says, "What is that?" He sees buried treasure over there. But he knows that he cannot just go dig up the buried treasure and take it home. That'd be stealing. But he knows it's there, and he knows the owner of that doesn't know that the treasure's there. It kind of sounds like oil speculation and wildcatting in Texas, where someone knows there's oil under the surface, but the owner of the land doesn't know it. So what does he do? He makes arrangements to buy the field. But is that his main intent? No, he wants to get the treasure. He doesn't care that much for the land. He wants the treasure in it. So what he does is he buys the land to get the treasure. What's the analogy? The analogy is like this, and this is an analogy that some Calvinists have made. The elect are dispersed or are hidden in the world. Christ wants to buy them. But for one reason or another, he cannot simply purchase the elect alone. He purchases the whole world. And in that sense, the whole world now belongs to him. But there is a special intent why he bought the whole world. What was it? To get that treasure. The treasure is the elect, comparable to the kingdom of heaven in this verse here. So Christ purchases the whole world, and he owns the whole world. So he even lives on the land that he purchased. But he now owns this special treasure. That's the special aspect, the special intention in his death was to obtain that treasure. So those are some of the analogies I would use concerning the dual aspects of the atonement. Now let's look at some of those universal aspects, because in the next 2 weeks we'll look at the more particular aspects. Much of the problem in this lengthy debate has been differentiating which aspects are universal, which ones are particular. Some would divide it evenly, some would say it's all this, some of that, and you'll find differences of opinion on this. Well, we are going to look at just a few of the universal aspects tonight. One of the popular phrases used by Calvinists that does kind of reflect this dual aspect, aspects of the atonement, and especially this universal side, is the popular formula, "Christ died sufficiently for all, but efficiently only for the elect." You ever use that? You ever read that? Well, you're going to find both sides using that. You're going to find Arminians using that as well. What did the formula mean? Where did it come from? The formula seemed to have originated with Peter Lombard, a medieval Catholic theologian. Now, there were some similarities to this going back even to the days of Ambrose. But it was Lombard that's usually credited with formulating that very popular formula. You find Thomas Aquinas and all the other major medieval theologians also employing it in various ways. At the time of the Reformation, virtually all the reformers accepted this formula. You find Calvin, Vermigli, and the other ones accepting it without very much variation. Now, Beza and Piscator preferred not to use it because they said it sounds like unlimited atonement. So they didn't like to use the phrase. But to this current day, Calvinists generally will say it's a good formula. What does it mean? Christ died sufficiently for all, but efficiently only for the elect. Is that teaching universal atonement, limited atonement, or some dual aspects of both? Well, basically, the formula is correct. It does teach that Christ died sufficiently for all. We can find that in Scripture. But what does it mean? In Calvinism, it is generally taken to mean that he died sufficiently for all so far as the infinite value and universal sufficiency of the atonement. Luther would teach this, for example. In one of his writings, he said, just one drop of this innocent blood would have been more than enough for the sin of the whole world. Now, that's beautiful. I like to preach on that sometime, the universal and infinite sufficiency of the blood of Christ. That just one drop of his blood would have been enough for universes. One of the medieval mystics said that if there had been a million times a million more universes, the single one drop of the blood of Christ would have been enough for all of them. Now, one Calvinist did make a qualification on that, saying that it wasn't simply his blood, but his death. Now, although blood does admit of degrees, that is counting the number of drops, death does not admit of degrees. You either die or you don't die. By the way, Reformed theology does not teach, contrary to popular opinion, what is called equivalentism. What's that? The idea that Christ suffered and died and shed so much blood in exact proportion to the number of the elect, as if there had been more elect, Christ would have had to suffer a little bit more and shed a little bit more blood. Nope, you generally don't find that in Calvinism. There's been only one or two that comes close to that. Charles Hodge wrote some very famous words on this subject that sum up the Reformed view. Quote, all that Christ did and suffered would have been necessary had only one human soul been the object of redemption. And nothing different and nothing more would have been required had every child of Adam been saved through his blood. Why? Because it has infinite value and universal sufficiency to it. Christ died sufficiently for all men. Well, the more detailed explanation of this, probably the best explanation of this infinite value of the blood of Christ that I can find, is in the Synod of Dort. Let me quote it to you, because this is just excellent theology on the infinite value of the blood of Christ. Synod of Dort. Quote, the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. So that's one of the major things brought out about the universal sufficiency of the blood of Christ. That is something that no real Calvinist has ever denied. They say that is something that's universal so far as its sufficiency, its potency. It has more than enough power to cleanse away all the sins of all people, even the non-elect, if God so will to apply it. Well, there are various other universal benefits and aspects of the atonement that have been suggested from both sides. They've suggested some of these, and some will only believe in one or two, but here's all about five or six of the universal benefits that have been suggested. The first one is common grace. Remember, I said that there is a universal aspect of common grace. Well, that's the way it is with the atonement, and there seems to be a connection between them. Some have suggested that common grace directly flows from God's nature as a good God. But other theologians have said, no, it can't flow directly. It has to have sort of a mediator. Something else is necessary for it to be applied. What is the necessary application? The death of Christ. This is as much as to say that the death of Christ either reflected common grace or purchased it for us. Some would say it's not common grace that was purchased, but the bounties of providence flowing from common grace that were provided and purchased for us. C.H. Spurgeon said, Christ hath bought some good things for all men, the common mercies of life. Well, what does all this mean? What are these bounties of providence? Well, we come across them all the time. Whenever you see a sunset, you can thank God for that and see that Christ purchased the beautiful sunset. He purchased all the bounties of good health, of a job, of family, all the bounties of providence. So you see, we deserve none of them, but Christ purchased all of them for us. Second one is sort of related to that. We don't deserve these bounties. What do we deserve? We all deserve immediate wrath and judgment. We deserve those things, but we don't receive them immediately. Even the non-elect don't receive the judgment that they would do immediately. Underscore the word immediately or instantly. In other words, they have a stay of execution. But where does the stay of execution come from? Christ purchased it on the cross, a stay of execution. Some would say, well, couldn't common grace provide it? Again, the usual interpretation is something was necessary to guarantee this stay of execution, and that something that was necessary was the death of Christ. So even the non-elect have all the responsibility in the world to thank God for a stay of execution, even though they are not elect, even though they will never be saved. They have Christ to thank for not being in hell as yet. Why? Because Christ died for them in that sense to buy a stay of execution. Few of them ever thank him for it. That's related to yet another universal benefit of the atonement. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Now, what does that mean? The interpretation I follow is like this. By his death and resurrection, Christ is now Lord of all men. He died and rose that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. And I'll interpret that to mean more than simply living Christians and dead Christians, but of all people. This is comparable to Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. In that passage, which we've looked at several times in these studies, we find that even the reprobate will bow the knee to Christ. Why? Simply because of his person, because of his deity, or even his perfect humanity, his excellency? No, it's more than that. It's also because of his work. Something in the work of Christ guaranteed that even the reprobate will bow the knee to Christ. And that something is what we would call a universal aspect of the atonement. He's Lord of all, not simply because he's God or even the perfect God-man, but because he both lived, died, and rose again. He has a preeminency in that respect. Lastly, the other more common universal benefit of the atonement, as it were, has to do with the universal free offer of the gospel. John Murray and various others have written at length on this issue. How is it that we can give a universal offer to all men if, as some suggest, Christ died only for the elect? It's frequently said that the universal aspect of the gospel, the universal free offer, is rooted in the infinite sufficiency. There is more than enough food laid out on the table so we can go out and beckon anybody and everybody to come in, because there's more than enough on the table and there's even more back in the kitchen. So it's the universal sufficiency and infinite value of the atonement which gives ground to the universal free offer of the gospel. Now, in 2 weeks, we will go into that a little bit more. I just wanted to mention those various universal benefits. Well, let's begin to wrap this up. Having said all this, you may still wonder, well, what is all the controversy about? You find both sides making qualifications. Is the controversy dying, the death of a thousand qualifications, as someone says? Not yet. It's still going on to this very hour. But these are some of the qualifications. You see the limited side saying, yes, there are these universal aspects. But how do we clear up some of the confusion? Well, some of this confusion can be cleared up with some of my own statements and qualifications. First off, both sides in Calvinism believe that the atonement does not guarantee that all men will be saved. None of these benefits that we just mentioned guarantees that everybody will be saved. No, neither high Calvinist nor low Calvinist nor even Arminian says that because of the death of Christ, all men everywhere will be saved. Oddly, there have been only a very few that have ever suggested that literally all men will be saved because Christ died for all men. You're not likely to meet such a person. There was a small movement back in New England about 200 years ago that did suggest that. They called themselves Calvinists. They said, since Christ died for all people, and his death is efficacious for all for whom he died, therefore all people will be saved. That's strict universalism. But both high Calvinists, low Calvinists, and even evangelical Arminians totally rejected that as liberalism, as pseudo-Christianity, pseudo-Calvinism. They say, that's got nothing to do with the issues at hand. Oddly enough, that's where the Calvinists and Arminians united in opposing a mutual enemy, a mutual heresy. So we may differ regarding election, but Calvinists and Arminians agree that only the elect will be saved. Not all were elected. Therefore, not all will believe and be saved. So that's one necessary statement. Similarly, there's really no disagreement concerning the application of the atonement in one respect. Both Calvinists, high and low, and Arminians will agree that unless the atonement is applied efficaciously in a certain way, then the sinner will not be saved. But here's where some of the problem comes in. What is the nature of the application of the atonement? Why isn't it applied? The Arminians would say it's not applied because the sinner rejects it. It's up to him that determines the application. The high and low Calvinists would say, no, it's God that determines it, the application, not man. The lower Calvinists tend to say that it's not applied because they refuse it, and so in that sense, they're kind of bordering on Arminianism, and so here's where the higher Calvinists are stronger. We would say that the atonement is sovereignly applied to the Spirit, by the Spirit to whomsoever he wills, and he wills to apply it only to the elect. We'll go into that a little bit more next week. Well, then, much of the debate also revolves around that question of the necessity of the application of the atonement. You see, we differ with those that will say, because Christ died for all will be saved. No, we do not believe in that. Even the evangelical Arminians don't believe in that. So a lot of it has to do with the application of the atonement as it's related to election. And here's where the limited school is actually much, much better. You see, none of these involve say that the nature of the atonement requires that all men will be saved. Both Calvinists, the Arminians and all will say that. They'll say that it will not guarantee that everybody will be saved, like these more liberal, strictly universal pseudo-Calvinists say. Only those would ever suggest that. But we would say that there is something in the atonement that requires its application, but only for the elect. It requires a general application only in these universal aspects. Curiously, when I mention those universal aspects of the atonement, some of them are necessarily applied to all men, and some are not. What do we mean? Because of the atonement, all men are given a stay of execution. Some get a longer stay, some get a short stay. None of them thank him for that, except those that come to Christ. But that is necessarily applied to all men. Also, all men are necessarily subjected to Christ's authority. He is their judge, he is their Lord, even then of the non-elect, even of those that never hear the gospel. That is still necessarily applied to them. The bounties of providence are also necessarily applied to all men. These are universal aspects of the atonement which are necessarily applied. But there is one universal aspect that is not necessarily applied. That's the free offer. Not all men necessarily hear the free offer because Christ died for them. There's nothing in that universal aspect of the atonement where when Christ died, he guaranteed that all men everywhere will hear the gospel. Now, there are some weird theories that say because Christ died for all men will have to hear that in this world or the next. No, that's not biblical. They either hear on this side or they are reprobate. We went into that a few weeks ago. Those that never hear will never be saved. So the preaching of the gospel and the free offer isn't simply the invitation. That is the means by which the atonement is applied to the elect. So if the gospel doesn't go out in the free offer, it will not be applied to them. So that's an important qualification to make. The atonement is applied only through the gospel. Well, let's sum up what we've said tonight. This whole debate has kind of been foggy. It often gets very personal, and it too often unnecessarily divides not simply Calvinists from Arminians, but Calvinists from Calvinists. You don't find Calvinists disputing amongst themselves on the election, except possibly on the order of the decrees, or on the extent of total depravity. But Calvinists on both sides often will take up the cudgels, frequently in an ungentlemanly manner, on the extent of the atonement, and more so than on any of the other 5 points. Those holding a strictly universal atonement frequently will charge those holding to a limited atonement with hyper-Calvinism. So say you believe in limited atonement, you're a hyper-Calvinist. They are wrong. All hyper-Calvinists will believe in strictly limited atonement. But that doesn't mean that everybody that believes in limitations in the atonement is a hyper-Calvinist. Very, very few are. And so when they make that charge, they only show their ignorance of the history of Calvinism. So that charge is not true. Hyper-Calvinists are like that, but not all limited atonement people are hyper-Calvinists. So that's some ungentlemanly coming in from that side. By the same standard, the more extreme limited school tends to look disparagingly down on There are Calvinist brethren that believe in either a universal atonement or sort of a dualistic view in the middle. Instead of crying out hyper-Calvinist, their charge is usually Amaraldian in the midst. And they usually don't know what Amaraldianism really is. Well, their four-point Calvinism has always been very popular. Some of its forms of Amaraldianism. And I would remind you, in my view, it historically preceded five-point Calvinism. At least in the person of Martin Luther, if not John Calvin himself. So they do have that one advantage or one factor that can be thrown into the dispute. That's what the historic Lutherans believe in. Historic Lutherans would be what we would call four-point Calvinists. So if we call them disparagingly something, remember that they're on the same team as we are. They were here before we were in that sense. They are brothers on the same team. By the way, a historic Lutheran would be highly offended if you called him an Amaraldian. There are similarities between the systems, but he would be highly offended by that. We needn't cause unnecessary offense. So basically, this is it's an issue which is very complicated, but it doesn't help resolve the matters with ignorance and false accusations from either side. So the universalists will throw aspersions on the limited, and the limited will frequently cast aspersions on the other side. You know which one tends to catch the most flack? Those in the middle that are trying to mediate in the misunderstanding of the controversy. They frequently get shot at from both sides. Well, contrary to some popular opinions, the 5 points do not rise and fall together. Am I speaking heresy? In one sense, theologically they do, but not historically. If you say they rise and fall together, and if you say there's no such thing as a four-point Calvinist, what do you do with the dozens and dozens that have been 4 point, 4.5, 4.75, and so forth? They may be inconsistently so, but they are still like that. So I would suggest that the best advice on the controversy is to see the nature of the qualifications. Fine-tune those differentiations on the dual aspects of the atonement. Fine-tune, what do they mean by sufficient for all? What do they mean efficient only for the elect? Tonight we've only given a brief overview and a brief catalog of some of the universal aspects. For the next 2 weeks, we'll be concentrating on those particular aspects that are especially for the elect and in some sense only for the elect. Next week we'll be talking about limited atonement, the particular aspects that are only or especially for the elect. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you that Christ did die, he rose again, and there's more than enough value and sufficiency in his blood and in his death for each of us or for all of us. We thank you for him, and he is precious to our soul.